Good morning. It is good to be among family and friends. It's good to be home. It's like a warm blanket. I love coming home to Dunning Park. So I really do consider it an honor and a pleasure to be with you this morning, an honor to open God's Word, and just a pleasure to study and just dive into God's Word in a way that maybe I haven't in the past, which is funny because we're talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000, which is, you know, like the Sunday school jokes about, are we doing this one again? Really, haven't we heard this one before? This is, and you know, and I got a chance to study it, and it was exciting, and I'm really looking forward to sharing with you this morning. This is part two in what I'm told is a four-part series on miracles. Speakers Committee, you can correct me if I'm wrong on that. Last week, you heard from Brother Dave Erickson regarding the wedding at Cana and Christ's miracle of turning water into wine. The miracle we're going to look at today is Christ feeding the 5,000, which is the account from John 6 that Holly read this morning. This is the only event outside of from Christ's ministry that's recorded in all four Gospels. And there's, with 5,000 witnesses, there's so many people involved that it really wasn't ever challenged until, except by just the harshest of critics. So this morning we're going to see that God leaves nothing to chance, and that as John writes in his Gospel, these things have been recorded so that you might believe. So let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given to us, which isn't always everything that we want, Lord, but it is everything that we need. And so as we open your word this morning, I just pray, Lord, that my words would be your words. I pray, Lord, that you would give me a boldness to speak the truth in love. And Lord, I just pray that I would say nothing that is not your will. Lord, I pray also for open hearts and open minds, willing hearts to learn and turn towards you. So, Lord, I just pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We gather from the context that John the Baptist had just been beheaded, and also that the disciples had just come back, the 12 disciples had just come back from the missionary trip, the short-term mission that Jesus had sent them on in order to preach and to heal and to drive out demons. And Jesus took his disciples and withdrew to a lonely place, presumably because he wanted to be alone. And the crowds see him and they follow him. Matthew, in his gospel, in his telling, tells us that the 5,000 refers to the men only, and that there were women and children besides. Luke, in his telling, tells us where they were, that they were near Bethsaida. So if you remember the whole map of Israel, you've got the Dead Sea in the southern portions near Jerusalem. You go up the Jordan River to the northern portions, you got the Sea of Galilee, which political name was Sea of Tiberias, right? Because Caesar, you have to kowtow to the Romans. I mean, they're in charge. Herod Antipas even built a city on the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, named Tiberias after the Caesar. But the Jews wouldn't live there because they didn't want anything to do with a city that was named after the Roman Empire. So Herod actually released criminals and with the stipulation that they had to live there in Tiberias. So you've got Capernaum on the north and Bethsaida are all cities surrounding the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. So that's where Jesus withdrew to a mountain lonely place. John tells us that it was near the Passover. So this is 2 years into Christ's three-year ministry, right? So Dave Erickson handled the wedding at Cana, which was his first miracle, and then obviously the end of his ministry was Passover when he was crucified. So this is the second Passover, a full year before he goes to Jerusalem and is crucified. John also tells us in his gospel that it was Philip that Jesus turned to and said, "Where shall we buy bread for all of these people?" Philip, in John chapter 1, we learn that Philip is from Bethsaida, along with Andrew and Peter. So it makes sense that Peter would, or that Jesus would ask Philip to, you know, where are we going to go? You know the local, the markets. You know, it's possible that Philip even knew some of these people. We know the story. We've heard it. We've heard it, you know, anybody who grew up in the church has heard this story, where they sat down in groups of 50s and 100s. They ate until they were full. There were 12 baskets left over. And from this, we learn that God provides. He multiplies what little we have and does great things with it. He has compassion on the poor and weak, because Christ just wanted to be alone. But he saw the crowds coming, and he taught them, and then he fed them because it was late in the day. And we also learn that he wants us to have faith in him, right? So there's your Sunday school lesson, right? We can all go home now. Let's see what else is here. We're in a series on miracles. And as Erickson pointed out last week, this idea of attesting miracles. There's a reason that the Bible refers to miracles as signs and wonders, right? Dave said that an attesting miracle is something that points to something else. Why doesn't the Bible call the acts of Jesus just really groovy, supernatural things that Jesus did? Because they were signs and wonders, right? Wonders attest to the greatness of God. They inspire awe in God. And signs, because the miracle themselves point to something else. A sign signifies. It signifies. It points to something else. If I were driving down the road and I saw a sign for gasoline ahead, it only points to the filling station. Right? It's not the gasoline itself. The sign itself is not the gasoline. And as we're going to see, the miracle, all of Christ's miracles, point to something else. And they point to the person of Jesus Christ. And they tell us something about him. So the remainder of this story takes place in chapter 6. We're going to fast forward over Jesus walking on the water, because at the end of this meal, Christ and the disciples retreat. Christ sends the disciples away. Christ retreats even further to a more remote place and tells the disciples, get in a boat. And so they do. They head over to Capernaum. You get the middle of the night, third watch of the night, right? So it's like 3 in the morning. Christ, you know, walking on the water. It's a whole nother sermon, and maybe somebody's got that as part of this. We're going to pick up the story when they get to the other side, because the crowds follow him, and they come after him, and they hoof it on foot all the way around the shoreline and arrive there at roughly the same time or with enough time to catch him. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 6, and verse 25 is where they get him, right? Starting in John chapter 6, verse 25, I'm reading out of the NIV. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat, bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." When the crowds catch him, they want to know, you know, how'd you get here? He completely ignores their question. And he cuts right to the chase of their heart issue. And he says, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill." This crowd is interested in free food. They're interested in a handout. They remind me of the enemies of the cross that Paul mentions in Philippians 3:19. He refers to them whose God is their belly. Bread was a staple food in first century Palestine. It wasn't the only food, but it was a staple food. Am I doing okay here? Deuteronomy 8:7-10 lists seven species that bless the Holy Land: wheat, barley, vines, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. At the time of the conquest, this is what was in the land of Palestine. The University of the Holy Land and the Center for the Study of Early Christianity state that in Levantine civilizations, bread was and remains today the staff of life, the principal food. Meat was reserved for Sabbaths and feast days, but it was more than just a food. The meaning and importance attached to bread was linked to the customs and cultural expressions of the people. Bread was not a lone entity, but was used for food in general and represented the eating of an entire meal. In his book, Manners and Customs of Bible Times, Ralph Gowers says, "Everything about bread, from the sowing of the seed to the baking of the loaves, was done in the name of God." That bread here refers to food in general is backed up by the fact that when Christ addresses the crowds, he completely omits the fishes. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, but he tells the crowds, "I tell you the truth, the only reason you're here is because you had the loaves, you ate bread, and you had your fill." So bread takes on this symbolic weight of the whole meal, of sustenance for life. And Christ knows that that's the context for this term bread. Yes, because he fed them fish and loaves. Don Carson, who has a fantastic sermon on John 6, I highly recommend it. It's available free on the internet and is much longer and much more in-depth than what we're looking at today. Don Carson says that historians estimate that in first century Palestine, 85% of the average person's salary went to buying food. Can you imagine 85% of your salary? And it wasn't because they had big salaries. It was because food was expensive and they didn't have a lot of income. So if they didn't have money, then they didn't eat. This was the staff of life. I live and work in Jones, Michigan, at Bear Lake Bible Camp. My wife and I and our four kids live on the campgrounds, and across the street, our neighbor, Bill White, is a farmer. and there is about 3/4 of a square mile of corn across the street from our house. So in the winter, after the harvest, I can see the mile over to the next road. In the summer, all I can see is corn. Usually in right about, I'm waiting for him to take the corn down because hunting season's coming up. And if he doesn't take the corn down, then the deer are going to hide in the corn. So usually about this time of year, I'll be sitting at home at night, usually very late at night, and can't figure out what the noise is. And I'm like, is that traffic? Is that a plane? And it always takes a few minutes for it to dawn on me, because it only happens, once a year. No, he's harvesting his corn. They come by with this combine. I'm not kidding, it's as big as my house. And they mow down the corn, and the whole thing chews up the kernels, separates the leaf and the plant, and the corn itself just goes in a hopper, and they've got a semi-truck that drives next to it, and the thing's just spewing corn out one side and leaf out the other, and there's just nothing left but this 6-inch stalk. They will mow down that field maybe a day and a half. And it always takes me by surprise, because they do it in the middle of they'll just, if it's dry, they'll just harvest all night. And it's got lights on it, and it looks like this lunar land. It's just otherworldly. This guy grows, but the funny thing is, this guy's not a corn farmer. He's a pig farmer. All of the corn that he grows is feed for his pigs. We don't get a lot of opportunities to interact with this guy, but I just happened to be over at his place last month with one of our other guys there at Bear Lake, Joe Hughes, and we're just kind of chit-chatting about his operation, and Joe asks him, so how many pigs do you have? Oh, well, in all stages, because he's got the birthing operation, and then they have a, weaning operation, and then they have a fattening operation, and then they have a finishing operation. So in addition to the 4,000 acres of corn this guy farms, he's got all of these pig operations scattered around the county. And, so Joe asked him, how many pigs have you got? And he goes, oh, well, in all stages, from start to finish, about 150,000. Are you kidding me? I mean, I know the little ones are small, but that's a lot of pigs. And I asked him, I said, so how volatile is the pork market? Is what contributes to prices, rising and falling? And he says, well, we're really hoping that China buys. And I'm like, yeah, because it creates demand, and demand prices go up, and that's a good thing. A couple of years ago, there was some kind of disease that went through hog operations and was just wiping out pigs by the tens of thousands. Supply, dropped, and the prices went up. And this guy is hoping that China is buying pork, because that'll drive the prices up. If he were to go out of business, if he had a fire bigger than the one he had a couple years ago, he only lost 900 pigs in that one. If he were to go out of business, fold up shop, what would happen to the world food supply? Probably nothing. Probably nothing. Maybe you would see a blip in the price. The world that we live in, the world of food that we live in, is nothing like the people that Christ is talking to. These people live and die based on their access to the limited resources in their region. there's not much of a cushion. So when they look at Christ's miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes, and they know that their income, that 85% of their income goes to buying food, they're looking at, this guy needs to be king. This guy needs to do this again. And if he can do it every day, then that's even better. But the crowds, they've got somebody, they're looking at Christ and they're saying, here's someone, they've been following him, doing miracles, healing people. We've got a guy that can heal the sick. We've got a guy who can give us an 85% pay raise. And since the Messiah's kingdom was believed to be an earthly kingdom, they're looking, we've got a guy who can throw off the shackles of Rome and open the door for peace and freedom. Does this sound familiar? Starting to sound familiar, like anything you hear nowadays? Heal the sick, pay increase, freedom, health, wealth, prosperity. This gospel's still around. People inherently, they wanted these things that Christ was that they able to provide. Christ immediately turns on them and says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures until life." Crowds reply, "What must we do to do the work that God requires?" Lots of people have theology. It's a universal sin of the human heart to want to take credit, to be praised for our efforts. At the root of it, it's pride. How much more these Jews who were taught the Old Testament law? The early church still dealt with it. Galatians was Paul's first epistle, maybe first or second epistle, and he writes to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Clearly, no one is justified before God by observing the law." Christ begins to point them towards faith. The work that must be done is to believe in the one he has sent. The crowds wanted Jesus to make more food and to do it every day. Their context, we talked about their food and financial situation. Spiritually, the Jews were looking for the Messiah, and it's all over the Gospels that they were waiting. They had read the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They had a lot of them wrong, but the rabbis at the time, the Jewish rabbis, were actually teaching that the Messiah, when he appears, would duplicate the miracle of manna. Just like Moses gave manna in the desert, so the Messiah will recreate the miracle of manna. So the crowds are looking at Jesus and going, we got it. We've got food every day. Why they look back to those, 40 years in the wilderness as the glory days of the kingdom, I don't understand. 1.2 million people come out of Egypt, wander in the desert for 40 years. You're burying 85 people a day. Yeah, there's food on the ground, but, I mean, is that really something to hearken back to as the great days? This fact that the rabbis are teaching this is recorded in the Jewish Midrash, not the low rash or the high rash, the Midrash. Good thing Glenn Harris isn't here. He'd string me up. It's this book of Jewish interpretations on Scripture. And so this is what was being taught at the time. But Christ is ready to turn their world upside down. In verse 35, look at, he says, "I am the bread of life," to which they begin to grumble. Then they grumble and complain because he says, "I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven." In John 4:44, Jesus comments that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And this is the same phenomenon, right? They say, isn't this Jesus who we know? They know his, they know him, they know his family. Christ pushes this analogy even further in verses 47 through 51. He says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. At this, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a valid question, isn't it? How can Christ give us his flesh to eat? This is what Carson calls showing the tension in the analogy. If Christ put out a loaf of bread and said, come to the bread, believe in the bread. Inside the analogy, that's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense. Christ is speaking within the analogy. In order to benefit from the bread, you have to consume it. You have to eat it. Christ isn't advocating cannibalism here, nor is he talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. He's moving from what's in the analogy into the real. And in the real world, we must believe in Christ. We must have faith. In the analogy, this is described as eating the bread. Our sign for gas on the road. I can be driving on the road, see the sign for gas ahead, filling station ahead. I can see that sign on the side of the road, but it doesn't do me any good by itself. Do you know how many times I've run out of gas knowing full well where the station is, having passed the sign? No, you don't, and let's not talk about that. In order to benefit from the sign for gasoline ahead, I have to drive to the filling station and put the gasoline in my car, right? My car has to consume the gasoline. This is what Christ is saying. Fill up on me. Eat me. Consume me. Internalize me. Believe in me. Have faith in me. Then you can have eternal life. And that's the analogy. And Christ is moving from the analogy to the real world. And for the crowds, this is just too much. They say, you know, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 66, they say, the crowds say, this is it, can't handle it. And from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says that many people were drawn after Christ to his miracles. Only some are drawn to him, to the person of Jesus Christ. The crowds wanted Christ's miracles. They didn't want him. Jesus must not have gotten the memo about how to keep people involved, how to grow his tribe. He could probably use a few tips from today's church about how to get big numbers and keep big numbers. Maybe he should have stuck with the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. You know, the crowds, they like that. Only Christ would be okay with there being fewer numbers at the end of his sermon than there were at the beginning. So why did Christ orchestrate all of this? We read in the beginning, before he asked Philip, where will we buy food, he already had it in mind what he was going to do. This wasn't just some random event. Christ is revealing himself, who he is, John, at the end of his gospel, says that these things have been written so that you may believe. We've come full circle, all the way back to the signs and the wonders. Jesus fed the 5,000 so that he could teach them about himself. Multiplying the loaves and the fishes, that miracle was not an end in itself. There's plenty of places in the Gospels where it says that Christ had compassion on the crowds, or he had compassion on a person. He wept when he got the news that Lazarus died. So this doesn't take place in a vacuum. But Christ did these things. Why did Christ wait for Lazarus to die? It says he got the news that he was sick, and he sat there in the neighboring town for two more days until he died. Why did Christ do that? Because he wanted, he was orchestrating the opportunity to raise Lazarus from the dead so that people would see that he had power over death and life. Same thing's true here. He orchestrates this miracle so that he can reveal that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. We would do well not to be so focused on the sign that we fail to see what it's pointing to. If I stop my car on the side of the road at the gas station, at the sign for the gas, and I unbolted the sign and I strapped it to the top of my car, it wouldn't do me any good, right? But if I actually believed that by having the sign for gas strapped to the hood of my car, that it would make it go down the road, the men in the white suits would come and they'd take me away. John, the sign is not the thing, right? It points to something. John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 8, he says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. Now Christ bids us come and eat my flesh that we might have eternal life." This episode ends with the crowds filing away, walking back down the mountain. And Jesus turns to the 12 who are still with him, and he says to them, "You don't want to leave also, do you?" Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom else will we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Let us agree with Simon Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Come to him in faith, believing that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Paul quotes Habakkuk in Galatians, "The righteous will live by faith." Submit to him that he might remake you in his image by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. We recognize, Lord, that you are the bread of life that came down from heaven. We recognize, Lord, that you are the Word that was with God, that was God, that became flesh. We submit to you, Lord. We have faith in you. And we recognize, Lord, it's not just enough to have intellectual assent, to somehow recognize with our minds that, yes, you are the Creator, the bread of life. But, Lord, even as believers, we come to you and we submit daily. Daily we renew our belief that you are the Holy One of God, that you alone have the words of eternal life, that salvation comes through you. Lord, I just pray that this truth would stir in us a desire for the things of God. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be alive in us, that would work in us, that would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Lord, I just pray that you would call each one of us to a deeper relationship with you, that we would study your revealed word, and that we would submit our lives, our every decision to you, Lord. And I just pray your blessing as we go. And I just pray, just thank you, Lord, for your word to us. And praise you because you are the bread of life who came down from heaven. And thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.